Good morning. It's good to be with you today and to worship with you and to sing those wonderful songs. Those are just heartwarming. I found myself in tears after the middle song. It's just, I hope you pay attention to the words when we're singing the songs. It just gives that much more impact for us. Well, today we're going to be, before we begin the book of Ephesians, we're going to be taking up a special sermon on the topic of abortion, which I'm calling America's Holocaust. This week, I believe it's Friday, on the 22nd of January, there'll be a sad anniversary in America. It'll be the 37th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, and whereas we're in the United States Supreme Court, remove the laws that protected life of the unborn, and so that abortion could be had on demand. We'll be looking at select scriptures today, and we'll be examining in particular scriptures that tell us when life begins and what God thinks of this type of practice. We've all heard about the earthquake in Haiti, and it's terrible. I've seen some very vivid slideshows, some very clear videos as well of the devastation. Perhaps tens of thousands of lives have been lost instantly or over the span of a couple of days. And it's sad. It's terrible. There's something deep down within our human nature that just grieves at the loss of human life. There's something that saddens us when we see such widespread devastation. Of course, many of us remember the tsunami some years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, that swept on Christmas Day and wiped out so many thousands. I believe a few hundred thousand souls were lost. Hurricane Katrina here at home as well, thousands of lives that were lost. And there's something dreadful about that. But then for us who believe that God is sovereign and He's in control, we can take rest that we know that what God is doing is right. And as hard as it is to say, well, somehow that was a part of God's complex plan that my little mind can't understand, as hard as that is, it still is sad for us. But then you think of the mass murderer such as Hitler, who killed 6 million Jews during World War II. What we refer to as a Holocaust, just mass murders of these men, and it begins to make our blood boil. You see, there's a sadness on the one hand with loss of life, but then the wicked taking of innocent life should make our blood boil. The lives lost in 9/11 as those terrorists would run those jetliners into the World Trade Towers. The lives lost in World War I, World War II, and so forth. Tens of thousands of lives. And it's grievous. But today, there's a modern day Holocaust going on around the world. It's going on in our country. It's legal in our country. It's going on in our neighborhoods. And we should be concerned about it. What is abortion? A definition is this: it is the act which the life of a baby in the womb is deliberately and artificially terminated for any reason during pregnancy. Today, in our country, abortion is legal at any time before birth. 8 and a half, 8 and three quarter months pregnant, you can choose to end the life of the child in a womb. That's a very grievous thing. The result of this law 37 years ago is that there's some 52 million babies that have lost their lives. Current statistics, and it's fluctuated over the years, it has dropped off some. It was as high as 1.5 million a year at one point. It's down to 1.2 million. 1.2 million. Okay, let that sink in for a minute. That's about 3,300 a day. Or one every 24 seconds. So think about just today alone. The souls, the lives that have been, the babies that have been murdered. It's a Holocaust. And just think of it like this. Some of you are, quite a bit of you, are younger. Think if you were born after 1972, well, there's a 1 in 3 chance that you would have been terminated. That is, 1 in 3 pregnancies since 1972 ends in abortion. What a dreadful thing that is. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, just as surely as Abel's blood cried out from the ground to Almighty God for vindication and justice, God is not pleased with this behavior in our country. The millions that are butchered are crying out from the soil, crying out to God. This nation is guilty of shedding innocent blood. Of course, it's even more staggering when you begin to consider the worldwide statistics. Something like 42 million a year, 100,000 a day. God values life. He's placed special protection on life. And we see it again and again in the Scriptures, right from the moral law, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Very clearly, it certainly applies to the unborn as well as the born. And we'll establish that fact from the Scriptures. When we read in Genesis 9:6, early in the first book of the Bible, this: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And we'll touch more on that in a minute, but very clearly, capital punishment is set up early on. Murder is an abomination in the sight of God because it is the unauthorized killing and taking of a human life made in His image. And it's a blurring of the creature-creator distinction when the creature decides when it's time to take another creature's life. And I'm not speaking of animals, I'm speaking of man made in His image. So today, by God's grace, I want to remind us of what the Bible says about how God values all of human life, when life begins, where our country is headed, and what we can do about it. This has been a hard study, I want to say at the outset. I lost my appetite this week several times. It was disgusting. And it's not a study that I would commend to anyone to just jump into. It's something that I've never spent this much time on this week, ever in my Christian life. And I'm glad I've done it. And it's not like every January, the third Sunday of every January, that we're going to hit this. It might be mentioned. But this is a special sermon to bring us up to speed of what God thinks about what's going on about us. Well, with that, I'd ask you to bow with me in prayer before we move ahead any further. Our holy heavenly Father, we bow before you now, Lord, and we ask, Lord, that you would remove preconceived notions, that you would remove callousness of our hearts, that you would remove anything that would hinder us from receiving your word this day. Lord, give us understanding. Give us insight into what you think about what is going on in our country and, yea, around the world this day. And Lord, I pray that we would see that there's hope in the gospel, that there's hope because of what Christ has accomplished, that Christ came to die for murderers. Lord, we pray that you would better us for being here this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to begin by reading from Psalm 139, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to 139. Well, the first question I'll ask is, does life begin at conception, viability, or at birth? The Bible clearly says it begins at conception. Some say that, well, it's at birth. It's not really a human. It's just merely tissue. It's cells that are joined together in the womb. But it's not a person until it comes out of the womb. Others would say, well, it's not really a person in those early months until there's a state of viability. What that means is when the child can actually survive on its own, currently about 20 weeks. 4.5 to 5 months, premature births, babies can actually survive. Well, then some say, well, that's when it becomes a child. No, the Bible says at conception. Follow along with me. Psalm 139, and verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet was not one of them. Psalm 139 clearly states here that life begins at conception. God wove him in his mother's womb. He formed the inward parts. It's not something that just happens by chance. It's speaking of he's fearfully and wonderfully made. In verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book there were all written all the days that were ordained for me. So from the point of conception, there is a destiny attached to that soul that is there. In the Old Testament law, in Exodus 21, turn over there. Exodus 21, right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, we have this situation here, the various sundry laws and so forth. In verse 22, it's worth taking note of. Exodus 21 and verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, that's an unfortunate translation in the New American Standard. It's literally so that her children come out. Picking it up, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as judges decide. But if there is further injury, then you shall appoint a penalty, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so forth. Picture the scene here. Two men are in an argument. The wife, the pregnant wife, come on now, break it up, break it up. She gets knocked to the ground, causes a miscarriage. The baby comes out. The offending party could be fined or even life for life, even the death penalty. If it was a premature birth, serious injury could be punished for life. Even in the secular world these days, you have this professor of genetics here, Dr. Jerome Lejeune. He says this, listen to this. Life has a very long history, but each individual has a very neat beginning. The moment of conception, the material link is the molecular thread of DNA. In each reproductive cell, this ribbon is cut into 23 pieces of chromosomes. As soon as the 23 paternally derived chromosomes are united and fertilized with the 23 maternal ones, a full genetic meeting necessary to express all the inborn qualities of a new individual is gathered, that is, one's personal constitution. At 2 months of age, the human being is less than the size of a thumb from head to rump. It could fit into it a nutshell. But everything is there, hands and feet, head, organ, brains. In the fourth week, there's a consciousness and so forth. To accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. He's stating that it's a fact. It's a fact genetically. Even the secular world recognizes this. Well, we have enormous biblical evidence telling us when life begins. I'd ask you to turn to Job chapter 3. Just want to look at some of these primary verses that strongly establish this. Job chapter 3. Job is lamenting all the difficulties and trials that have come upon him in his life. And look at verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which said a boy is conceived. Now notice that. He's saying, may the day perish on which I was born. Remember, he's cursing the day of his birth. But notice with me the next phrase, and the night which said a boy is conceived. Now, if you have a marginal note in your Bible there, you look, The boy there is not baby, it's not fetus, it's not tissue, it's not even boy. It's literally a man. It is a man-child. It is a strong man, the Hebrew could be translated. It could even be translated into warrior. So at the point of conception, that night, that little tiny fetus, if you will, is referred to as a mighty warrior and a strong man. It's already been destined. Job is already destined to be this. Psalm 139, we've already read, but he says God formed in the womb. The unformed substance speaks of an embryo and a fetus. The idea of being fearfully and wonderfully made. Listen to what Augustine said about this. And this is interesting, especially in our day of travel and going to see sights and so forth. Men go abroad to wonder at the height of mountains or at the huge waves of the sea like we had here, at the long courses of rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motion of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering. To consider the human eye, to consider how everything is formed in the body, is the most unique thing of all of God's creation. In Job chapter 10, our brother Chris read this earlier, I just point your attention to verses 8 to 11 there. Job 10. Job again is thinking about the fact that everything has gone wrong in his life here. And he says in verse 8, "Your hands fashioned me and made me all together. And would you destroy me?" That word altogether means all around. It means in totality. It means completely. God's hands formed Job and fashioned him and made him. And he's pleading back to God, "You have done all this. You've created this. You've formed this. And now you'll destroy me?" He goes on in verse 9. It says, "You have," in verse 9, "remember now, you have made me as clay. And would you turn me into dust again?" Again, God forming him into who he would be as clay. The same analogy follows in the next verse. "Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese?" Again, an illustration of being formed into a block of cheese, and that God is the one forming Job into all that he would be. Verse 11 again, "You clothed me with skin and flesh, and you knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit." He's the one that has granted life. You see, when that conception takes place, when that egg is fertilized, all those unique chromosomes of which the professor spoke there are all united. Everything is determined from the moment of conception. The color of your eye, the color of your hair, the color of your skin, even natural gifts, those who would be gifted towards music or whatever, all of that about our constitution, our personality, is all determined at the moment of conception. That's a fascinating thing. And then, of course, the human body grows to trillions of cells and millions of miles of nerve fiber. It's so utterly unique. Clearly, conception is an act of God. He forms a person. He forms a soul at that very moment, and it's created by God's sovereign will. Yes, he uses means of a mother and a father, of course. But it is God who is supernaturally forming a soul. A soul is breathed into living tissue, chromosomes that come together to form a person. The soul's destiny is even already determined by a sovereign God as to what will happen with that from before the foundation of the world. John MacArthur says this, "In light of these types of facts, abortion then becomes a violent anti-God act. It is not only a murder of the individual, but it is an affront to the Creator." So the unborn child, also from Psalm 51, we see, has a sinful nature, even from the mother's womb. Psalm 51, you don't have to turn there. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. From very early on, from the point of conception, the nature of Adam is inherited to each living being. And an unbroken chain of humanity from Adam and Eve downward. David is speaking to his very nature, that it has always been sinful, as far back as coming into existence in the womb. You see, if the child was just flesh and tissue that's just sort of sitting there, there's no sinful nature that can be applied to it. The only way a sinful nature can be applied to it is if it is a real person. That's what David's saying. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Well, we see that life begins not at birth, not at viability, but at conception, according to the Bible. Secondly, we believe in the sanctity of human life. Man alone, out of all of God's creation, is created in the image of God. Go back to Genesis 1 and verse 27. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says the same thing. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, them, male and female. You see, man is completely, utterly different from the animal kingdom. There's vast differences between animals and humans. Humans alone inherit a sinful nature. Humans alone are God's special creation, the crown of His creation. You see, an animal can't sin. Now, of course, the earth is cursed with sin and will be redeemed, according to Romans 8. But when your dog keeps chewing on furniture and you tell him no and it goes back and chews again and again, or the gopher keeps digging holes in your garden, that's not because of sin. That's just their nature. But man is plagued with sin. And we're also born to worship. We have a soul. We're distinctly different from anything else. In Psalm 8, Psalmist says, "What is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? And yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." See, redemption, being rescued from our sin, being delivered from our sin, is reserved for man alone. Not even angels, fallen angels, can be redeemed. So, in light of that, since we are made in God's image, God alone has the right to take human life. It is His prerogative alone. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39 says, "There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I that heal." A similar passage in the book of Isaiah as well. So when man takes life, he's placing himself in the place of God. He's assuming the role of Almighty God by taking the life of another man, the innocent life of another man. Capital punishment for murder reinforces the sanctity of human life and the need to protect it because it is precious in the sight of God. Well, unborn babies are precious in particular in the sight of God. He cares for them. The Lord not only forms them, as we've seen clearly from Scripture, but the Lord also knows His people from the womb. Do you remember Jeremiah chapter 1? When he's being set apart, it says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." Well, a fascinating verse in Jeremiah 20 and verse 17, later in the same book, says this, "Because He did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave." What He is saying there is that it's a life. I'm a human. If I was killed in the womb, that would have been my grave. Jeremiah 20 and verse 17. In Isaiah 44, Isaiah 49, there's the calling forth from the womb. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, has called me through His grace." So the Lord knows His people even from the womb. And also, both the Old and the New Testament uses similar words to describe a baby or an infant or children the same words of those outside of the womb as those inside of the womb. And that's something worth taking note of. In Luke chapter 1, if you want to turn there, Luke chapter 1, in verse 15, these verses are speaking of John the Baptist and then of our Lord Jesus, this one of John. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine, no liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, how could he be filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb if it's not a life? Of course, it's a life. Turn over to chapter 40 or verse 41. This is when Mary comes to Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me, the mother of my Lord, that you would come to me?" Verse 44, "And behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." So this word for baby that you see repeated in verse 41 and 44, now turn to chapter 18, is actually the same word that occurs here. This is 18 and verse 15. "And when they were bringing him, even the babies, to him, that he would touch them, but his disciples saw and began rebuking." So the very description of when they were bringing their babies to Jesus, that Jesus might touch them. These are babies out of the womb, obviously, right? And so it's the very same word in the Greek. So therefore, abortion is the willful taking of human life. It is murder. Again, Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them." You know, in some metropolitan areas, there's all the statistics, and I don't want to get lost in the statistics, but there's some metropolitan areas to where abortions outnumber live births. That is, there's more abortions than there are giving of birth to healthy babies. What's really happening is some in big cities are using abortion as what? A form of birth control. And that is utterly despicable. And speaking of birth control, you need to be careful. Is that something that you're of the conviction to use as a couple? Because there are some methods that are abortive, that allow the egg to be fertilized and then kills it and rips it out. So you need to educate yourself on that. Well, we've seen clearly from the Bible that God values life. Life begins at conception. And now let's consider just how America has continued into this degradation. We see the moral decline all around us. It grieves us as Christians who want to bring a gospel to a lost and dying world. And we see this perversion all around us. And now the abortion business is a multi-billion dollar business a year, perhaps trillion if you went worldwide. Why is that? Well, it's the moral decline, as I said. There's some people that are just selfish. They don't want to be inconvenienced with the child. Whoops, pregnant, okay. Let's get rid of the pregnancy. They see children as a burden rather than a delight, as Psalm 27 says, as a blessing. James 3 says, "Where there is selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil thing." And where selfishness exists, there's going to be other evil. Sinful man also loves the god of pleasure, sexual immorality, not counting the cost. And this is sometimes the result. No self-control. You know, some doctors have performed abortions that total in dollars, millions of dollars a year, as far as what has been charged. It's incredible. The medical profession, that's a whole other topic of how it's declined. Remember the Hippocratic Oath that dates back to like the 5th century B.C. says this, "Neither will I administer a poison to anybody when asked to do so, nor will I suggest such a course. Similarly, I will not give to a woman an object to cause an abortion." it's gone. We're not going to do a survey of church history, but there's been different times where it was looked upon as okay and times when it wasn't. But the bottom line is, we know from the Bible as Christians that this is utterly despicable and wrong. How can a nation like the U.S. tolerate this? It's utterly unthinkable. It's hard to even imagine, except for the utter depravity of man. That man is sinful. His heart is deceitful. He's devising evil all the time. There's no other way to explain it. And then consider how lopsided we've become in our reasoning about abortion. Just consider some of these things. Remember the Lacey Peterson case in Modesto, where I believe it was the husband that murdered the woman and she was pregnant. He was charged with a double murder. That doesn't always happen, but sometimes the court will recognize that the fetus is a life and will even go so far as to prosecute for a double murder. On January 1st, right south on the 805, two exits here at 3 o'clock in the morning, a woman was rear-ended by a drunk driver. Her and her baby that she was carrying was killed. I don't know what's going to happen with that. What he's going to be charged. He's charged with murder. I don't know if they're going to try for a double murder or what. But how lopsided. It's okay to kill it. If the mother wants to kill it, it's okay to do it at any time. But let somebody else kill the baby and it's murder. Also consider now that it's a federal offense to harm a bald eagle. Consider that a wounded American eagle was found in Maryland and rushed to the emergency room for treatment. However, it died and a $5,000 reward was offered to the arrest of whoever injured it. Think of this. In the state of Massachusetts, there's actually an anti-cruelty law that makes it illegal to award a goldfish at a carnival. A goldfish. Why? Because, they say, to protect the tendency to dull humanitarian feelings and to corrupt morals of those who would abuse them. So you can't give away a goldfish at a carnival because some kid might sit there and flick it or eat it or step on it. But you can slaughter millions of innocent babies. That's how lopsided our nation has become. The same people that want to save eagles and whales, and there's a whole list that can be given, and goldfish, are leading the parade to murder the babies. Let mother murder the baby. The disregard for human life, as I said, medical professionals have declined largely in our country. Thank God there's many that still have regard for life. But putting themselves in the role of God, deciding who can live and who can die, is wrong. For example, a deformed baby in the womb. The doctor tells you that there's a chance that this child may be brain dead or may be deformed. I recommend that you do this. What about euthanasia? It's a whole other topic. There's the passive and the active way of ending life, of withholding just food and water so that somebody eventually dies, or even actively the giving of lethal substances. You know, and the rationale is like this. It sounds very plausible. This elderly person's been taking up the hospital bed for 18 months. The insurance bills are in the hundreds of thousands of dollars. They're never going to snap back. They're never going to recover. Why not just end it prematurely? That's the rationale. Why not just help them along? Of course, it's a whole other topic of many of these fetuses that are aborted. Are stored and used for all kinds of genetic experiments. We won't go into that. Listen to this man here, Jonathan Barlow, says this. Perhaps the biggest irony encountered when examining those who wish to make abortion a social justice issue is that much of social justice is aimed at giving help and justice to those who are unable to speak and do for themselves, that is, the meek. Yet from the same mouth that says we must protect the homeless, the penniless, the animals, the environment, comes words which speak of killing an unborn human. This contradiction must not be overlooked, lest we fail to see its cruelty, the degrading of humanity and the violation of God's righteous decrees supported by those who hide behind the auspices of choice advocacy. You know, brethren, God's judgment is sure on this nation. As murders continue to happen like this, as abortion has continued to be endorsed, I'm reminded of the verse in Thessalonians, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. We have hope in God's mercy. We have hope that God will grant repentance. We'll talk about that in a moment. Some of the methods of abortion, I'm not going to go into detail here, but there's several very brutal methods. The DNC, dilation, cutterage method, cuts and scrapes the wall, the uterus, cutting the baby into pieces. The suction method is the most common. There's the saline abortion between 3 and 6 months, which injects the comfortable baby that is there, that takes a needle and ejects saline solution into the amniotic sac. And then the baby is poisoned as it would swallow that. And then his skin literally burns from the saline. He dies within an hour. And then the mother passes it within 1 to 3 days, sometimes up to a foot long. Of course, more advanced forms of abortion, the D&E, we won't talk about, larger cutting into pieces, and then the partial birth abortions in the last trimester. It's enough to turn your stomach. And so many say, it's good for a woman to have choice. It's her body. It's good for her to have a choice. You know, in Isaiah, as Isaiah was pronouncing judgments, he says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." It's really not much different or more humane than ancient Israel. In Psalm 106, you have this situation in ancient Israel here as the psalmist recounts the history of Israel, and it says in verse 35, I'll just read a few of these verses for us, recounting the history of Israel. "But they mingled with the nations, and they learned their practices. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons, and they shed innocent blood. And the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices, and played the harlot in their deeds, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people." What happened? They mixed with the nations. They began to learn their practices, and they began to have child sacrifice, of sacrificing their sons and their daughters. What an affront to Yahweh, who was promised in His covenant through Abraham's seed to make a nation. And then again, them interceding or jumping in the place of God, executing the nation by sacrificing sons and daughters, executing the seed and His offspring. Thank God there's forgiveness offered for those that made such practices. Again and again, you know, later in the psalm, "And He remembered His covenant, and for their sake, and relenting according to the greatness of His loving kindness." Just as the Lord was so merciful to Israel, even after such abominable practices, the Lord extends His mercy and loving kindness to our nation and to us as individuals. There's hope in the gospel because of Christ, bringing reconciliation through the cross. Well, there's a whole litany of ridiculous reasons excusing abortion. In Sunday school, we'll talk about, actually have some discussion about the medical, legal, moral, and social arguments that are put forth about that. Should be a lively discussion, I'm sure. But there's the argument, well, we're just too poor. We can't afford a baby. We can't afford another mouth to feed, another body to clothe. We can't afford that. Well, example after example, you can read, if you read anything of church history in the time of the Puritans and godly men that came from homes that were huge families and extremely poor. One example is a preacher and his wife. They already had 14 kids. They're extremely poor. And what are they going to do? She's pregnant again. Well, that was John Wesley. Charles Wesley followed after that. There's excuses like, well, child abuse, and, it will be enhanced. If we don't, there'll be too many children. It'll prompt, it's just ridiculous. Birth defects. Well, I've got a health condition. I don't want to risk this. Well, the doctor said there's a 50% chance there might be something wrong. Let's just end it prematurely. No. Leviticus 19 says, you shall not curse the deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You see, also we need to understand that sometimes God allows deformity, blindness, these types of things for His glory. And again, our tiny minds cannot understand that. Remember in John 9, the disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, nobody. This man was born blind for the glory of God. God made it that way. God determined that from the time of conception, even from before the foundation of the world, so that God might be glorified. Study and read all of John chapter 9. Certainly, God was glorified in that situation. Some of the darkest days of Israel we find in the book of Judges, and at the very end of it, it says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And isn't that really similar to our postmodern thought today? Well, seems okay to me, seems plausible, there's no absolutes type of thing. Dr. Schwartz said this, that's a very thought-provoking quote. Suppose in the encounter between a doctor and a child in an abortion, so you're in the abortion clinic, there's an innocent, helpless child in the womb and a doctor. And the child won half of the time, killing the doctor in self-defense. Something he would have every right to do. Few doctors would be performing abortions. They perform them now only because of their absolute power over a small, fragile, helpless victim. Can you imagine if half the time, somehow, that child was able to kill the doctor? There'd be nobody practicing abortions, I don't think. Maybe a few crazy ones. Well, what can we do to help as we wind this down? First of all, our personal responsibility to educate ourselves from God's Word, to educate our families, our father, our daughters and our sons, to educate them. We need to realize it's not someone else's problem. We are citizens of this nation. We do bear some responsibility to educate ourselves according to biblical values, to educate our children, because sometimes this may hit close to home. There might be a daughter that ends up pregnant that's underage. There may be some situation to where something happens close to home. The next pregnancy might be one to where there might be some deformity. This might hit close to home, and it's important to think beforehand and to think biblically. Also, consider if you're using birth control, consider and study and read. And some of them are abortive, and we would say that would be wrong from the Bible. Also, will you support a church that is openly pro-choice? You know, there's lots of churches just in a couple stones throws from here that openly are pro-choice. There's many liberal churches that are like that. Will you support such a thing? Consider community involvement, secondly. And first of all, really, pray. Pray for repentance. Pray for revival. Because, if tomorrow the Supreme Court overturned Roe versus Wade, it's not going to cure the problem. There's a heart problem right now, right? There's a heart problem that needs to be changed, and heart change is what's needed. There's an interesting verse in Jeremiah 29 in which God told the people of God as they are exiled in Babylon. He says this, and this is important, 29 verse 7 of Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, and for in its welfare you will have welfare. You see what he's saying there? Pray for the don't act like you're just a complete, yes, we're strangers and aliens in this world overall, but don't act like you're a complete stranger and alien in the whatever community you're in. If God would tell the exiles to pray for the city, seek the welfare, seek the overall good of the city, how much more for us? What can we do practically? Well, there's crisis pregnancy centers. There's 10 of them in San Diego County. There's 20 places where you can get an abortion. So they still outnumber 2-1, at least in San Diego County. There's opportunities to help with counseling, practical help. We at Grace Bible Church support Turning Point Pregnancy Resource Center right up in Mira Mesa. There, we've helped with fundraisers. We've helped in various other practical ways, graphic design and so forth. There's a Walk for Life coming up. That's an annual event, a couple hours on one Saturday morning to declare to the community that we care about life, that we think life is precious in the sight of God, and to carve out 2 hours a year to participate in something like that, I think is one just small way that we can help. Obviously, that's to raise money to keep the center open. There's many ways we can support in small ways. I have some flyers on the back. God's doing great things at Turning Point. They just secured a lease, a 5-year lease on a new place, a new facility that's twice the size in Sereno Valley, just 4 miles west of where their current location is. There's going to be lots of opportunities to help in different ways, everything from wiring phones to helping with maybe some minor construction stuff to graphic design, office help, secretarial help. There's a list in the back there that you can get and consider and pray about helping. Maybe just helping with the move in early March. Use your right to vote. I'm not saying that that should be the one topic by which you choose your candidates, but it's an important one. Also, consider foster care and adoption. If we really care about innocent life, if we really care about children who nobody else wants, should we not step up? And I'm thankful for, even in the Reformed community, there has been a sweeping movement the last few years where churches are really getting involved in this, where there's multiple families within a church that have adopted. There's conferences. There's one coming up in February, the Adopt for Life Conference at Southern Seminary. John Piper's ministry in Bethlehem has a huge ministry to adoptive parents and so forth. This may not be a fit for everyone, but it's something to pray about as a Christian family. The church should be stepping in to help orphans in their distress. Well, we've seen today, we've considered life begins at conception, the sanctity of all human life. We've considered the state of our nation, and we've considered ways that we can help. And then in conclusion, very briefly, we need to remember a few things. First of all, that the justice of God will right every injustice in the day of judgment. There's nothing that goes unnoticed to Him. He sees all things. Later in Job chapter 36, it says He gives justice to the afflicted. You see, we don't have to take up arms. We don't have to start killing abortion doctors. God is in control. Nothing's happening outside of His will. In fact, our war is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the medical professionals that practice these things. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, according to the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Secondly, God will pay the guilty in due course. The Lord is angry with those who allow the senseless murder of the innocent to continue on, and much more those who promote its laws. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There's something deep down that I think most people know, that the taking of innocent life is wrong, and they're suppressing the truth. Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, I won't begin naming organizations, but you know the organizations that are pro-choice, and they're professing to be wise. They're really becoming fools, according to the Bible. Again, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. What our nation really needs, thirdly, is spiritual revival. We need to admit and confess that we as a nation, and yes, we are part of it if you're a citizen here, are guilty. Blood guiltiness, the blood of innocent life is in the soil and it's crying out to God. And we need to intercede and we should pray that God might grant repentance, that He might bring forgiveness to us who have said nothing and had our mouths closed. The U.S. needs to be taught biblically about the preciousness of life, the dignity of man, that God has created each of us to have a purpose and meaning in this world. The very founding fathers put these things in the founding documents, in the Bill of Rights and the Constitution. And then lastly, listen to me, our Lord offers full forgiveness to repentant murderers. Some of you here today might have innocent blood on your hands. We need to understand that God is a God who forgives. Sometimes we do things that we don't know what we're doing, and later we see that that's horrible. And we come broken, and we come crying, and we come for cleansing and renewal, and we know the promise in Isaiah is true. When He said, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet," literally, because of blood on your hands, "they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." See, it is likely that there's someone here that perhaps had an abortion at some time. Or maybe somebody that encouraged a girlfriend or a wife to have an abortion. Or maybe somebody that works in a clinic. Maybe you're just moving sample bottles in the back, or maybe you're taking calls or whatever. Blood is on your hands. But God offers forgiveness. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, great verse, says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You see, if this describes you and you have blood on your hands, take it to the cross. Come to the cross and see a Savior that has died for every one of the sins of His people. Come confessing, come repenting, come for cleansing so that that guilt can be lifted and removed. Because calling around and carrying guilt will not help in any way, shape, or form. And then experience the joy of forgiveness and being cleansed and made white like wool. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us for all unrighteousness. May the Lord grant repentance to us as a people and to our nation. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, that You have not left us alone. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word, O Lord. Lord, how we pray that You would help us to have a voice against such slaughter and such a holocaust. Lord, that You would help us individually as a church, as the Church of Christ, universal, to speak against this horrible sin. And Lord, we pray that You would bring repentance, that You would change hearts, even as the one clinic director a few months ago of an abortion clinic's heart was completely changed and she had to leave her job. Lord, may we hear of that often. We pray that You would work. We pray that You'd glorify Yourself through all of this. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.